Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 33 through 37 today, and I'd ask you to stand with me as we read the Word of God. And once again, I just remind us today that these are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not only the Savior that we have from our sins, but the perfect interpreter of the law of God, the one who comes as our prophet to tell us what we need to know in this life. And starting in verses 33 through 37 today, this is Christ's holy, infallible interpretation of the law of Moses. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Pray with me. Father, we come before a text that is one of the more difficult texts in the whole sermon that you've given us, partly because of where we are in our culture, where oaths are taken so lightly, so vainly, where any kind of honesty is seen as something strange. We pray that you would be with us today. But God, I pray personally that you would use the weak words and the labor that you've allowed me to have through the week to overflow in worship and praise to you as we learn from your word. God, I pray that you would make me clear. God, that you would teach your people. I have confidence, God, that your Holy Spirit is able to do this. Give me liberty behind the pulpit and love for your people, that I might not preach myself but Christ and him crucified today. Help me to preach as a dying man to dying men and women, forgetting myself. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we consider our text today, one thing that stood out to me is the attitude that we have as Christians toward Christianity itself, toward our lives, seeing that we live in the light of the gospel and the knowledge of the things that he has given us. It's not only important that we know the facts of the gospel, it's also important that those facts express themselves in certain attitudes of our heart. Now, those attitudes are various and wonderful. We are to praise, we are to have joy, we are to even have sadness and weeping over our sins. But one thing that is often missing, I think, in the evangelical church is we are to have seriousness in our Christianity. That we can be so wrapped up with trying to communicate to the world that Christianity brings joy to our lives that we forget that it actually is supposed to bring a seriousness to it, a weight and a gravity to it. And this ought to flow naturally from what we conceive in Christianity. I mean, we are dealing with issues of eternal significance, with eternal joy in heaven and eternal torment and pain in hell. We are dealing with a God who freely justifies sinners, to Christ who died on the cross for our sins, for God becoming man. These things aren't to be dealt with lightly. And if we believe those things, every day of our lives should be taken up with some resemblance of seriousness. Now, that doesn't mean we have stern faces and we go about and we're just terrible people to be around all the time. We rejoice, but there's something in us that knows that there's gravity to this life. It's not, you only live once, and that's the end of the story, as Brother Joey's face mask reminds me of today. But you'll get it later. You'll pay attention to his mask later. You'll get it. But We should, against our culture, notice that the facts of the gospel bring a level of gravity to this life that should reflect itself in a serious kind of Christianity. But if that's true, if every day of our life should reflect some seriousness that the gospel brings, how much more should our worship? That is, when we take the name of God on our lips, whether in prayer or in praise, or coming together to sing songs or listening to sermons, God's Word demands that we take His Word seriously. He is speaking from heaven to us today. Every time we read His Word, He speaks to us. And if we can do that in a light, uncaring way, then we do not have the proper attitude when it comes to worship. Now, this has to do with our text today. Because the Pharisees tried to find ways that they could deal lightly with taking God's name on their lips. That they could swear an oath in a religious way in some capacity and it not be serious. It not have the gravity that an oath is supposed to have. Central idea is that Jesus shows that oath-taking is a serious matter that cannot be treated lightly, as was done by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I want us to realize something today. As we have been looking through specifically verses 17 through the end of the chapter, I want to call our attention to the fact that we are having a consistent theme being developed by Christ. He is not giving us different paragraphs that are unconnected to one another. But rather, everything in this text is guided by what Jesus says to us in verses 17 through 20. Jesus hasn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. In fact, He has come to teach us the true will of God as was shown even in the law of Moses. The fact of verse 20 that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees guides everything that we read here. As we read, you have heard that it was said to those of old. This is not talking about the Old Testament law, but the Pharisees' interpretation of it. All right? I remind that to you today because it's essential for us to get a proper understanding of our text. The Pharisees so far have been shown to be hypocrites in verses 21 through 32. That they were hypocrites in their interpretation of the sixth commandment that we should not kill, thinking that God only spoke of physical murder when, as we have shown throughout even the Old Testament, anger in the heart is something that's hateful to God, something that He despises and that He considers as murder. We have seen that they were hypocrites in the seventh commandment, thinking that, again, only the physical act of adultery was something that God hated. When God actually hates any kind of sexual desire in our heart that is not directed to our husband or our wife. And today, we'll take up the third commandment, and oaths. And we'll see that the Pharisees, far from the illustration, they tried to put forward the idea that they were such rigid law keepers, but in fact, Jesus shows them to be lawbreakers. Blasphemers. And that's what we will look at today. And we'll do that under two headings. First, I want us to see in verses 33 through 34a, the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisee on the subject of oath-taking. Okay? So we're going to break this section down and see the contrast of what they taught. But second, I want us to see in the rest of this passage the reasons why Christ takes oath-taking so seriously. All right? So first, we'll examine the contrast of Christ's teaching with the Pharisees. And as Jesus always starts out with, we will start with the false interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so, to be honest with you, coming to this text today, was very difficult throughout the week, not just because it's a difficult text to unpack and understand, but because our culture doesn't really have a practice of taking oaths in a regular way, it doesn't seem. We don't have a strong view of taking a religious oath as something that has a lot of meaning and weight to it. So I struggled to try to understand how to bring this to your conscience today in a way that would affect your life. Now, I want us to define what an oath is. All right? An oath is a part of religious worship where somebody calls upon the name of God to witness about the truthfulness to which he is going to say, right? He is calling on a greater thing to attest to the truthfulness to what he is going to say. And it might even be summed up for us in Hebrews chapter 6, where the apostle writes to us, "For people swear," that's oath language, "by something greater than themselves, and in all disputes an oath is for final confirmation." A man swears by something greater than himself. And in the scripture, the name of God is what men were supposed to swear by and take an oath by. Now, this is connected vitally to the third commandment. Now, I hope you're staying with me today. An oath, taking God's name to confirm a truth, is connected to the third commandment that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Not just that you would use his name as a swear word, but that you would take his name upon your lips in a way that's empty, that has no substance, has no gravity, and has no weight to it. The third commandment is about sincerity in our heart to God in worship. That we would be sincere when we take his name upon our lips. And if there is any commandment that the Pharisees showed themselves to break over and over again, it was this. They were fine with having external forms of worship. They were fine with having long robes and looking holy in the sight of men. But their hearts were not sincere in their worship to God. They cared what men think and not what the Lord thought of them. Now, with that in the background, understanding somewhat what oaths are, how they're connected to taking God's name in vain, I want us to look at our text. Notice what's said. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old. The interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees was this: you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, when we read that, that sounds pretty good, right? Doesn't sound like there's anything wrong with it. And I think that in the words stated, there is nothing wrong with what Christ says. It is certainly true that if we have made a vow to the Lord or an oath to him, that we ought to keep that oath. Brother Joey read from us Ecclesiastes chapter 5 today that it's better that you come to the Lord and not vow than you vow and you don't pay. An oath ought to be taken seriously because God takes it seriously. And this what Jesus says here is really taken from two Old Testament texts, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read them briefly. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God." And secondly, in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Now, if the Pharisees and their interpretation was summed up just in those words, we would have no issue with what they had to say. But just like as Christ goes through, he has a short sentence about what sums up the Pharisees' teaching, it really goes much deeper than Christ's words here. And we can prove that by going to Matthew chapter 23. I'd ask you to turn there with me. I want us to see that while the Pharisees would say that you should perform all your vows to the oath, to the Lord that you have sworn in an oath, in practice, the Pharisees added so many rules and regulations to that simple law that they made it of no effect. We've seen this over and over with the Pharisees, that they would say that they adhere to a simple part of the law, but in reality, they had added so many rules, external regulations to it, that it made what they considered to be holy of none effect. So, look at verses 16 through 22 with me. This is in the section where Jesus is denouncing the Pharisee and pronouncing woes upon them. And when we read that in the New Testament, woe to you, this isn't just a poetic way of speaking. He is pronouncing curses upon the Pharisees for these things. Notice verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple. Okay, so stop. They're taking an oath, and they're taking it by the temple. But what do they say about that? It is nothing. If anybody swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, what? He is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, again, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. And I want us to simply realize that the Pharisees did not stick to the simple idea that you had to perform to the Lord what you have sworn. They had divided up oaths into all of these different ways of speaking. If I swore by the temple, I didn't have to take it as seriously as if I swore by the gold of the temple. If I swore by the altar, it wasn't nearly as serious as if I swore by the gift of the altar. And so by taking all of these rules and all of these different oaths that men could take, they essentially made the word of God void. That the truthfulness of my speech didn't really matter because I just swore by the temple. And it's nothing. It's not something that had to be adhered to. Christ is exposing how the Pharisees did this. By making these distinctions, the Pharisees, in effect, robbed all of the serious and gravity out of oaths. And by making these artificial laws, they made it possible to take oaths without any seriousness whatsoever. And by doing this and teaching this to the people of Israel, insincerity in worship and lying, the sin of lying, spread rampantly. So that's the false interpretation that we see of the scribes and Pharisees here. That by adding all of these different rules and regulations to God's law, they in fact made it of no effect. But Jesus, in contrast, teaches that there are no small oaths. And I want us to notice that that's Christ's primary driving point here. That there's nothing that we can swear by that God doesn't take it seriously. There's nothing that we can take upon our lips in an oath that God doesn't view as something of moment and gravity. We should notice the forcefulness of Christ's words here. In contrast to what the Pharisees believe, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. And we need to stop there for a minute. Christ's words are so forceful here in contrast with the Pharisees that instead of multiplying oaths and all of the things that you can take oaths by, Christ says, don't take them at all. And this is in perfect agreement with James chapter 5 and verse 12. Now, you can turn there with me if you want to see it with your eyes. And James is probably quoting from Matthew in this text. He says, James 5, 12, but above all, strong language, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, as we enter in and see the contrast between what Jesus says and the Pharisees, we're immediately confronted with a question in our minds. Is it lawful to take an oath at all? It would seem if we would put our blinders on and not think about any of the rest of Scripture as has to deal with oaths and vows, that we would have to come away from this text saying, I should never take an oath on my lips. If I go to the courthouse and the judge asks me to swear upon a Bible, I have to refuse to have a good Christian conscience. If I'm a public officer, I can't promise and take an oath to defend the Constitution. I can't promise to fulfill my duties. We can't even have church covenants up here, or take marriage vows, for that matter. This has far-reaching consequences if we are to take these words as they are. And throughout history, many groups have done that. Many of the early church fathers would say any kind of oath-taking was forbidden by Christ. The Anabaptists in the Radical Reformation held this view as well, that no man could ever take an oath for any reason whatsoever. But I believe that when we come to texts like this, we must be willing to step back and to examine what the whole of Scripture says in order that we can get a better understanding of what's being said here today. And I'm convinced that we will find that oath-taking is allowed in the New Covenant, but it is severely restricted by the words of Christ. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time, probably 10 or 15 minutes, defending that to you today, because this passage is so, I believe, misunderstood. And I'm going to give us four lines of reasoning why I believe that oath-taking is actually something we can participate in the Christian life. First of all, I want us to see in Matthew chapter 5, if you're not there, that we should recognize that many of Jesus' statements are understood with a distinction in mind. What do I mean? When we read Christ's words, we don't take them in the absolute literal sense of the word spoken, but there are some distinctions or exceptions that we understand to be taken. First of all, with anger. In verses 21 through 26, Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, we know that it's true that anger can be used in a godly way. And we discussed how we can even be angry at somebody in a righteous way if we have love in that anger. Jesus Christ was perfectly angry when he flipped over tables. He was angry at people, but he was righteously angry. Anger is not always sin. We would say the same thing about lust. To lust after a woman that is not your wife or a man is certainly sinful, but Christ says here, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. We would certainly take the exception that it's lawful for me to look at my wife with lustful intent. We could even go further and see that self-defense in verses 38 through 42, right? That you shall not resist an evil man, we usually take an exception. It doesn't mean that if a burglar breaks into my house, I have to allow him to kidnap my wife and children. Self-defense is allowed there. We take Christ in a more general way. And even further, we could say with giving in verse 42, where Jesus said, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. It doesn't mean that anybody that just comes and says, hey, I'd like all of your money that you have now and your house and your car and everything else, that we have to give that immediately. We take a general statement and we have exceptions in our mind when we read it. And I don't see any reason why we couldn't read the oath section with the same kind of idea. Okay, but that's not all. Secondly, I would say that oaths are not sinful because God swears oaths. Okay? So when we think about sin in its general nature, sin is not sin just because God says that's sin, don't do it. Sin is typically defined as something against God because it goes against His nature and His character, right? We don't murder because God's a God of life. But God, in many places in the Old Testament, I was shocked actually this week in looking through this, swears oaths. But I want to give you the best examples that are in the shortest space that we can see them in. Turn to the book of Hebrews with me. Book of Hebrews, Again, we are looking at evidences why oath-taking in the New Covenant is okay. And in Hebrews, I'm just going to take you through a couple of texts. Hebrews chapter 3, look down with me to verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in my heart. They have not known my ways. In verse 11, as I swore in my wrath. God takes an oath. He swore in His wrath. They shall not enter my rest. So we see in this first example in chapter 3 of Hebrews that God swore to the people in the wilderness that sinned against Him. I swear by my own name, they will not come into this land. We go into chapter 6 for a little more cheery example. Chapter 6. Verses 13 through 17, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise, for people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. The Abrahamic covenant, God swore to him that He would bring about His promise. And even the best news that we can imagine, that Jesus Christ is our high priest making intercession for us, is founded upon the foundation of God swearing an oath in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. And it was not without an oath. That is, Christ being installed as our high priest. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. Even the very foundation of the gospel itself is based on the fact that God swore an oath. And so we must consider from that evidence alone that oath swearing is not in and of itself sinful. But we'll go to the third line of reasoning, that we have many, many Old Testament examples of oaths being done in a God-honoring way. Now, that's not to say there's not bad examples of oaths. We might think of Joshua and the Gibeonites, as the Gibeonites came out to him and tricked him, thinking that they'd came from a faraway country. And Joshua rashly made an oath with them to protect their life. It's a bad oath. Saul, when he was battling the Philistines, he had a bad oath that he put on the people not to taste any food until they found his enemies. But there's many God-honoring examples as well. And just to bring a few of them to mind to you today, think of Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham is facing the end of his life, and he makes his servant swear that when you go to find a wife for my son Isaac, he makes him swear that he will not take his wife from the Canaanites. He makes him swear an oath that he won't do that. We might think of Exodus 13:19, where Moses recounts that Joseph, when he was alive, he made his brothers swear that he would take his bones up out of Egypt. Might even think of Rahab in the book of Joshua. That when the spies entered their house, she made a covenant with them, and she made them swear that when they came, that they would not kill the members of her family that were within her house. These are seen as godly, good, oaths in the Old Testament. But beyond these clear illustrations, God even commands the people of Israel to swear by His name in the law. So it's not as if God just allowed these things to happen. He allowed polygamy, which is sinful, but He actually commands God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20, God's law says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and hold fast to His name, and by His name you shall swear." If you're going to take an oath, God says, you take it by My name and My name alone, and I'm commanding you to do it. We should be convinced, I believe, from these two evidences, that oaths in and of themselves are not sinful, but we might say perhaps in the New Testament, God changes things. Maybe He has restricted our behavior in a new way in the New Testament that was not seen in the Old. But I believe the strongest evidence for me in my own conscience and heart as I speak to you today that we are allowed to take oaths is seen in the New Testament. And again, we have a number of examples that we could give, but I'm going to try to give the three strongest for time's sake today. And I am willing to talk and give you all of them if you want to come to me later. First of all, in Acts 18 and 21, we see that Paul, the apostle, after he's saved, after he's on his missionary journey, he puts himself under a vow two times. In Acts chapter 18, we read that he had to go to Cenchrea to get his hair cut because he was under a vow. And then when he comes into Jerusalem where he was going to be arrested, the elders of the Christian church in Jerusalem said, "Here's some brothers who are going to go under a vow. You go under a vow with them." Now, unless we are willing to say that Paul the Apostle was in sin in both of those instances, I think we must allow that taking a vow, under certain circumstances at least, is acceptable. I'm going to have you turn to two passages with me, just so you can see them. They're short. Paul also states and uses vow and oath language in his epistles. So these are the two clearest. There are more. 2 Corinthians 1:23. And as you're turning there, I want you to recall the definition of an oath. It's where we call God to witness about the truthfulness of a statement. I believe that's the common sense definition of an oath and the one that's historically accepted. So notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:23. It says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Paul wants to defend why he didn't come to Corinth. And to do that, in an extreme situation, he says, "I call God to witness against me that if I am not saying the truth, He will testify against me." And 1 Thessalonians 5:27, this isn't as clear if you don't have the ESV, but this is plainly taken from the Greek. I actually had never noticed this verse before, before preparing for this week. Notice what he says to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he says, "I put you under oath before the Lord." I'm going to repeat that. "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." Paul, when he is talking to the Thessalonian church, there was maybe some element within that church that didn't want to spread this letter abroad. And Paul thought that his letter was so serious, he says, "I put you under oath to take this seriously and to spread this letter, to read it before the brothers." Now, taking these four lines of reasoning, which might not be the best lines, but they were the most convincing to me, I believe that we can have a clear conscience about taking some oaths at some time in the New Testament. Now, the question comes, well, what do we make of Christ's words here? If that's true, why does Christ use such strong language? And I would say this. Oath and vow taking are so serious, so weighty of matters that they should be abolished and prohibited from any normal, everyday conversation. That we are not at liberty to say things that we hear so often. You know, I swear on my mother's grave. Whatever other people might say, I swear on the name of my mother. These things are not to be done because God takes oaths in an extremely serious manner. They are prohibited, but they're prohibited from everyday normal speech. The Pharisees were inclined to just be having the name of God on their lips all of the time, but it wasn't sincere. Swearing oaths all the time, but it wasn't sincerely done. Jesus is trying to get the point that we should take our speech so seriously that to take God's name upon our lips in an oath would be very few and far between. And I believe that what Jesus says here is not an addition to the law, but actually something that is stated pretty clearly in the law. Brother Joey read for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that you should be careful when you go to the house of God. It's better for you to not vow than to vow and not pay. And the same kind of thing is said in Deuteronomy chapter 23. If you'll stick with me just for a couple more minutes before we get to our second point. Jesus is saying basically the same thing as Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 21 through 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So I believe that the law is saying the same thing as Christ. It's better to refrain from vowing, to make them few and far between, than to rashly take oaths upon your lips. But Christ doesn't leave us with that bare commandment here today. He goes further to tell us and give us two reasons why we should take oaths so seriously. And to go further than that, why we should take the name of God so seriously. Why we shouldn't just insincerely say religious kind of things. The reasons for Christ's seriousness and oath-taking will take up the rest of the passage. And the first reason is that there is no such thing as a light oath. Notice what Christ says here. He says, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. The Pharisees were practiced in making all of these false distinctions about how you were allowed to take an oath and how you were not. And Jesus says that all oath-taking is related to God's holiness. Now, that's the big idea that I hope to be able to communicate today, and I labored over. To say that another way, nothing can be taken in an oath that does not have God's holiness or name attached to it in some way. Now, we have to realize something, that when we say the name of the Lord, we don't mean just human syllables that are strung together that we attach to God. In the Bible, the name of the Lord is anything that makes His name, His glory, and His attributes known. Okay? I hope that that's clear. His name is anything that makes Himself known. And so to take anything that makes Himself known upon your lips in a vain way is to speak vainly of the Lord. So thus, we can't swear even by the heavens. Why? Because Jesus says it is the throne of God. I can't swear by the heavens because it's from the heavens that God's glory is revealed. We see in Psalm chapter 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth His handiwork. We see in Romans chapter 1 that the heavens are the means that God makes himself known by revealing his wrath, his anger against sin on this earth. So when I take vainly, I swear by the heavens that I'm going to do something, Jesus is saying you don't understand the gravity of what you're saying. You can't swear by the heavens because that's mine. And from that heaven, I reveal my wrath and my glory to men. Can't swear by the earth. It's his footstool. It's a special place of his revelation. The earth was created to be inhabited by men, and it is on this earth that God wants to have total dominion over the hearts of men. It's his footstool. It's not as great and as majestic as the heavens, but it is where his mercy and his glory are most focused. Once again, I cannot swear even by the earth because it's not primarily my home. It's primarily his footstool. I can't swear even by Jerusalem because Christ says it's the city of the great king. This is the place where the Messiah was to come to the earth, the place where Jesus had the end of his ministry performed, the place where our Lord was crucified on a hill outside the gate. The place where God reigns forever and ever in the new Jerusalem. I don't have the authority to swear by Jerusalem. So notice how he has gone from the biggest thing, the heavens, to the earth, to a city. And the point is that the Lord's name is not a word in the human language. His name is whatever makes him known. And nothing by which we swear by can be light. I can't take his name upon my lips in a light, uncaring way. Because everything is participating in revealing God's attributes to his people. But notice, it's not even by the hair of your head that you're allowed to swear. Now, we live in a time maybe that's peculiar in human history for having so much focus on bodily autonomy, that my body is my own and nobody can tell me what to do with my own body. And this comes on both political spectrums, and much of that conversation is good and right. We do have rights over our own body. But when we think of our own bodies even in relationship to God, we can't say the same thing. My body's not my own. I'm bought with a price. Therefore, I have to glorify him in my mortal body. Our bodies are entirely under the power of God. Now, when we read that we can't take an oath by our head because we cannot make one hair white or black, we might say, well, I can dye my hair white or black. And even in the first century church, I read many people saying, well, this is a text that says that women aren't allowed to dye their hair. That's not what this is talking about. In fact, this isn't saying that Jesus did not foresee that people could dye their hair at some point in the future. But in the Jewish culture that they were in, you either had one of two colors of hair, typically. You had black hair or you had white hair. Black hair representing youth and white hair representing old age. And what Christ is really getting at here is you don't have the authority over your own body to even say that the smallest, most insignificant part of your being could be changed naturally. You have no authority to keep your youth or to grow old. God has the authority of youth and old age and over life and of death. So I can't swear by my own body even because I have no authority over it. My own body is God's to do with what he pleases. And not my own. There is no such thing as a light oath, Christ tells us here. And that's the reason why we ought to take all religious activity, taking God's name on our lips, so seriously. But second reason for Christ's seriousness here is that there is punishment for taking his name in vain. Notice the last verse. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. That is, in everyday conversation, we must be so filled with the fear of the Lord that we're not going to vainly take his name on our lips When we're attesting to the truth of something, I'm just going to say yes or no in everyday conversation. There's no need to bring God's witness and majesty into this because it's not that serious of a matter. In everyday conversation, we should have the fear of the Lord upon us to just say yes or no, to keep our conversations simple and our words few, because we know in our own experience with the multitude of words, there is not any lack of sin. But there's implied judgment in this passage for not doing this. Notice, anything more than this comes from evil, and I believe the more accurate translation would be anything more than this comes from the evil one. That Satan is the father of lies, the father of deceit and deception, the father of insincerity and religious hypocrisy that takes the name of God when it doesn't mean it upon its own lips. And if our activity and our lifestyle more reflects the devil than it does reverence to God, we have reason to be concerned. But James makes it explicit, doesn't he? He says anything more than this falls under condemnation. That there's condemnation if we continue in a manner of life that is hypocritical. Now, I want to be clear here. This isn't saying that we ought to have a completely sincere heart in all instances or else we're going to be condemned by God. Because all of us would be condemned this morning. But what this is saying is if you are here today and you're living as a religious hypocrite, that you take the name of God on your lips, you freely do it, you lightly do it, and then you live another life in your heart or in your home or in your bedroom, you should be afraid. This kind of lifestyle does not come from the one who called you, but from the evil one. And so as we consider this text today, it calls for self-examination. As does everything that Jesus has said from verses 21 and on. He brings out the fullness of the law here so that you would examine your heart. Are you a religious hypocrite? Do you take the name of the Lord lightly, in vain, without any consequence? We can get a little more specific than that. When you come and pray before other people, when you're around other Christians, is the prayer of your heart always insincere? Not believing what you're praying? Now, we fall into that. All of us do sometimes. But is that the totality of your prayer life? Just insincerity toward God? Have you taken an oath in baptism? And I would remind you, there's a part of an oath in baptism that you swear that you have died to yourself and you will live to God. To make that oath before the congregation, before God, and then to walk back and apostatize and live like the world, you are under condemnation if you continue in that manner of life. When we take the Lord's Supper, as we'll see, Paul gives this explicit warning that don't take the cup of the Lord in an unthinking way, but examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. The third commandment, when I examine it in this way, when I look at the sincerity of my heart, the third commandment in Christ's words teaches me that I have no righteousness. I have nothing. Even when I'm the most sincere in my prayer life, there's part of me that is vanity and emptiness when I pray to Him. Even when I preach, which I hate. Third commandment teaches me that I have no righteousness, but Jesus Christ teaches me that because of His perfect obedience, I can be forgiven in Him. Do we realize, examining your heart today, and I hope that your heart has been struck in some degree, that you're insincere in your worship, you take His name vainly upon your lips at times, that Christ never did that once in His life. When He went to the temple to pray, He perfectly believed that God answered His prayer and heard Him. When He was preaching, He was full of love and passion to His people and love for His God with no mixture of insincerity. He never took an oath or said what he didn't mean in the name of making himself look better before others. But Christ also had the perfect sacrifice, that even to the day of his death, he was perfectly sincere toward God, even when he was hung on the tree and men blasphemed him. He took all of your insincerity. And the Father looked on his own Son as if he was a blasphemer, one who took his name in vain, who didn't realize the gravity of taking the Lord's name upon his lips. And he was crucified for you. And so I'd ask you today, do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ perfectly lived out the third commandment and perfectly took the sin of all his people that broke the third commandment? If you believe that today, then worship him. Come to him. Don't take his name upon your lips vainly any longer, but realize what he's done for you and worship him in sincerity and truth. Believe that he saved you, but live thankfully to him by striving to obey all of his commandments, asking for his grace to help you to be sincere in your worship. In conclusion today, this text has affected my heart by showing me that all of life is meant to reflect the supremacy of the knowledge of God, that he is in all things and through all things. And that we ought to live our lives with a certain amount of gravity and seriousness, knowing that God pervades throughout everything. He has created you. And we ought to treat all of life as sacred because of that. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, that we all know, so whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And if that's not a serious thing to say, then I don't know what is. And one of the ways that he makes himself known is in the Lord's Supper. We read in 1 Corinthians that every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming Christ until he comes. The table is a proclamation of Jesus Christ, a proclamation not just of him, that he had body and blood, but that body and blood was broken and shed for us. And so we ought not to ever take this lightly.